May God add new blessings to the reading and proclaiming of God's word. Now, you may not have known this about your music director, but Kim Rankin, besides being an amazing musician, also is a crack copy editor. In fact, I owe her a debt of gratitude. Those of you who follow us on Facebook may be aware that she caught a typo I sent along to be published in this morning's bulletin. I had the title of the sermon as "Rendering Unto Caesar the Thongs That Are God's." She tells me that she thought for a moment I was suddenly getting edgy. Though I'm not really sure why talking about God's sandals is so avant-garde. So, thank you, Kim. For the past few months, I've been reading through the book of Matthew with some folks who gathered for the pastor's Bible study, which happens at noon on Wednesdays. That, by the way, right there, that was a commercial. If you are free on Wednesdays at noon, you totally should come to the pastor's Bible study. Anyway, I have read over the years, I've read the book of Matthew more times than I possibly could remember. I took a class on Matthew in seminary. In fact, that was the only time I studied a particular book in depth academically. It was when I took Matthew in seminary. And I've taught probably half a dozen Bible studies on Matthew over my 21 years of being an ordained minister. And what I'm noticing really for the first time as I read Matthew again this time is the literary beauty of Matthew's gospel. And I know I've told you this before, but let me again say that I think Matthew is a well-constructed bit of writing. And this morning's lesson is an example of what I'm talking about. In my opinion, when a bit of writing is well-crafted, it becomes three-dimensional. And by which I mean that there's a narrative that presents a fairly straightforward story or message, but then the words are presented such that depth is implied. In good writing, there are underlying ideas and themes that are complex and often open-ended. Good writing stimulates the mind by capturing the imagination. And I think today's lesson from Matthew is a good example of what I'm talking about. In the story, some of Jesus' detractors are trying to get Jesus to say something that will get him in trouble. So they ask Jesus if, in his opinion, there is a moral obligation to pay taxes. This put Jesus in a tricky spot. If he said, no, don't pay taxes, then the Romans would arrest him for treason. If he said, yes, pay taxes, then a lot of his followers would reject him because Jesus' followers generally didn't like the Romans and they hated paying taxes. And from out of the horns of that dilemma, Jesus comes up with a brilliant response. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. No one can argue with it, and Jesus walked away free, at least for the time being. And a cursory reading makes it look as if Jesus' answer has settled the matter. But in reality, what Jesus said opened up a whole set of questions that Christians have been trying to answer ever since. Specifically, what things belong to God? And what things belong to Caesar? These questions are not so easy to answer. And part of what makes the challenge of this story so complicated is that the stakes are really high. This is not a theological abstraction, like asking if God hears the prayers of Mormons or something. In this passage, Jesus says something profoundly subversive without using subversive language. Jesus is saying that not everything belongs to Caesar, which is something that the empire doesn't always want to hear, for it is the nature of empires, the Roman Empire and every subsequent empire, including our own, it is the nature of empires to claim everything for themselves. And what makes this even more subversive is that by saying not everything belongs to Caesar, that some things belong to God, Jesus necessarily is saying that there is a difference between Caesar and God. And that is not what the Romans believed. The Romans believed that Caesar was God incarnate. In fact, when the Roman Empire spoke officially of Caesar, the Roman Empire used words like Savior and Lord and even Christ. So in this answer, Jesus wasn't just saving himself by besting his opponents in a battle of wits. Rather, Jesus was affirming the obligation to pay taxes while denouncing the official theology of the Roman Empire. And the Romans couldn't arrest him for not worshiping the emperor, because then it would look like they were punishing him for supporting the payment of taxes. Jesus was brilliant. But Jesus' brilliance is something for a burden, something of a burden for those of us who try to balance our obligation to God and the state. Because the empire and the kingdom of heaven both exert strong claims on our lives. And sometimes those claims are in conflict. Now, some Christians have tried to make the dilemma go away either by renouncing all ties to earthly power on the one hand, or on the other hand, by conflating church and empire. So, for example, the Anabaptist tradition, which we know today as the Amish or the Mennonites or the Brethren in Christ or some other names, the Anabaptists have eschewed involvement in politics altogether. They don't serve in armies. They don't work for governments. They don't vote. On the other end of the spectrum are American Protestant churches whose congregations recite the Pledge of Allegiance in worship, churches in which Ronald Reagan is venerated as a fourth member of the Trinity. These are churches where there is no difference between God and Caesar. Historically, in our Calvinist tradition, we've tried to hold the demands of both God and Caesar in balance, and that's not always easy. Presbyterians have understood historically the value of participation in the civic life of our nations and communities. Calvin himself worked tirelessly to convince the city fathers of Geneva that their work was sacred. John Knox had famous debates with the Queen of Scotland around what it meant for Scotland to be a godly place. In the United States, Presbyterians were among those who signed the Declaration of Independence and framed the Constitution. And Presbyterians have had more presidents than any other denomination, last I heard. But we've also done our share of protesting. We've marched and agitated for civil rights, and we've spoken out against just about every war since Vietnam. We're active in things like education reform, and we're vocal about income inequality and a wide variety of other social justice causes, because we recognize that the values of the empire are different than the values of the kingdom of heaven. And as people of faith, we really don't want to render unto Caesar the things that are God's. Nowhere do I find this issue to be more urgent these days than in the matter of offering sanctuary to those who have come to the United States to escape violence in Central America. As you may know, Honduras, El Salvador, and Guatemala are overrun by drug gangs whose criminal activities have made life hell for many folks in those countries. It's also true that many of the conditions that have led to the deterioration of the Central American social fabric have come as a consequence of more than 100 years of U.S. foreign policy. Policies that have been great for American businesses, but disastrous for people living in Central America. As a way of gauging how bad things have gotten in Central America, consider how awful things have gotten in places like Syria and Iraq as a result of the ruthless warfare inflicted by ISIS. Or think about what's going on in the Congo River Delta, where competing warlords slaughter one another over access to minerals used to make essential components for cell phones and other electronics. Or think of places like Sudan and Somalia, where with their decades of brutal warfare. And then consider this. The most dangerous and violent city in the world is not in the Middle East. It's not in Africa. It's San Pedro Sula in Honduras, where gangs that started in Californian prisons, fight for control of the drug trade through a country whose civil infrastructure was destroyed in the 80s when Honduras was used as a base for the U.S.-backed Nicaraguan Contras, and then further degraded a few years ago when the United States backed a coup that ousted a democratically elected president. Now, if you were in celebration 2 weeks ago, then you met a family from San Pedro Sula, the most violent city in the world. Because 2 weeks ago, I introduced you to the Ordóñez family who came to the United States after suffering violence beyond my ability to imagine it. They are in the process of rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. They're in our court system seeking legal asylum in the United States. And as they do, the session of this congregation has endorsed the idea that we should explore ways to help and support them. But if the United States cannot see fit to granting asylum to the Ordóñez family, then we as a congregation might have to have a conversation about rendering under God the things that are God's. We might have to explore the option of offering them sanctuary or finding a way to get them to Canada or to another country that will offer them asylum, because if the Ordóñez family goes back to San Pedro Sula, they will surely die. If we let them go back, we will be rendering unto Caesar the things that are God's. Now, I want to close my sermon by saying that this congregation, perhaps more than any other I know, really does a good job of living in faithfulness to the deeper message of this morning's lesson from Matthew. When called upon to render to God the things that belong to God, you have a history of being faithful. You have provided sanctuary, first for conscientious objectors during the Vietnam era, and then during the 80s, you provided sanctuary for people fleeing violence in El Salvador and Guatemala. And all along, you've been active around issues that have placed you solidly on the right side of history. You've marched against wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. You've raised your voices against handgun violence and against mass incarceration. You've been active on issues of environmental sustainability. You've helped move our denomination towards an increasing welcome of LGBT people. You have rendered to God the things that belong to God. And at the same time you've rendered to Caesar the things that belong properly to Caesar, many of you are active in the League of Women Voters. We even have the state chair right here in this congregation with us today. And while other churches hand out religious tracts, you hand out voter registration cards. And I'm grateful for your witness, grateful for all you do. It's not easy to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar while reserving for God the things which belong properly to God. But you're figuring it out. And so may God bless you. May God keep you. May God inspire you to do yet more wonderful things as you render to God the things belong to God and to Caesar, that which belongs.